the north wind or the south wind, as long as it makes my garden smell put in. Satisfy his heart. See, that's what Mary did when she poured out that ointment on his feet. She just ministered to the heart of Jesus Christ. That's Christian service. Nothing else is. Wasn't working hard for him. Time you lift one finger to do anything for him, he's already washing your feet. He's come to seek and save that which is lost. He comes to serve him. And he says, you're my garden. And all I want to do is be satisfied in you. And the heart that doesn't do this just says, come, north wind. That's what it's going to take to make me satisfy him. If he wants to send the blood in my life, if he wants to take this or that, or her or him, if he wants to cut me down, if that makes him, it's all right. You have no objections, Lord, as long as you look at your garden and you're satisfied. Prosperity, adversity, independent of circumstances now. You see, if the goal were my satisfaction, then I want the south wind. But the goal isn't my satisfaction. The goal is his satisfaction. His rest. I used to think his rest was the rest that he gave me. And the Lord would give me his rest. In Hebrew, when it speaks about his rest, enter into his rest. It's not a rest he gives you. He's never given anybody in this room rest. That's silly. He has rest. You know? It's his rest. It says his rest. Hey, God anxious about anything tonight? I'd like to enter into his rest. See, that's what he's talking about. Not the rest he gives, it's the rest he has. It's the rest that God enjoys. That's the good land. And so, he says, you're my God, and all I want is to smell you. And so the bride says, okay. That's the next thing. Chapter 5, verse 1. Look at the pronoun, I have come to my garden, my sister, my bride, my myrrh, my balsam, my honeycomb, my honey, my wine, my milk. We're his. We're his. The book starts off, he's mine, and I'm his. You're not halfway through the book and she turns all around. I'm his, and he's mine. And by the time you come to the end of the book, all she says is, I'm his, and his desire is toward me. Oh, this is mine. Very quickly, I won't spend more time on this. Jeremiah. The 3. 1-8. I'm just going to give this one to you. You can glance at it. God takes these 8 verses in the 3rd chapter and describes this whole land, this whole period of time, 490 years. As his marriage to his people. And he said, during this whole 490 years, when you neglected to be my garden, you were my wife and you didn't let me enjoy you. He said, I've seen you run off with every continent. You read those verses. You run off and you played the harlot here and you played the harlot there. And God says, the cause for all of this was infidelity, and in chapter 3 of Jeremiah, God writes out a bill of divorce. Isn't that amazing? He hears through the one thing. He's not saying, I'm going to chasten you because you put your son through the fire. That's all that's on his heart. The thing that's on his heart is, I am the bridegroom of your soul, I am your husband, and you are untrue to me, this relationship. That's what's on his heart. You were my garden, and you didn't let me rest in you. 8-11. I won't even turn to it. I'll just tell you about it. Boy, it was a great day for God's people when that glory cloud, that Shekinah glory cloud came. The presence of the Lord. You know what Shekinah means, right? Where's God? You know, I'll tell you what Shekinah means. It's not in the Bible, but I did some homework, so I know what it means. God is everywhere, isn't he? You believe, you're all fundamentalists, Bible believing, Christ centered, blood bought, independent. Alright. God is everywhere. When the omnipresent God confines all of himself to a geographical location, that's his Shekinah presence. much of God was in the cloud. See, 100% all of God was in the cloud. The omnipresent God confined himself to a cloud. All of God was there. That's the kind of presence. How much of God is in your heart? What's the Shekinah glory in your heart? All of God is in my heart. 100% all of God. And it was a great day for Israel when that Shekinah glory came down and dwelt in that tabernacle. And later on it filled the temple, and the Bible says the priest had to run out because God was in the place. But it began this great host, God was with him. And God was there, and his presence was there, his Shekinah presence, all of God. And he stayed with them all during the days of Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah. During the awful days of Manasseh's rebellion. In the days of Jehoiachin and Jehoiakim, right down to Zedekiah, that wicked king. And then Ezekiel says to, or God says to Ezekiel, you've got to see this. Go dig a hole in the temple wall. And so he digs a hole in the temple wall. He said, look in there. What do you see? And Ezekiel says, I can't believe what I see. I didn't think the priest were that bad. God said, dig a little deeper, and he digs a little deeper. And he sees abominations and idolatries. And then he says, dig a little deeper, and he digs deeper, and he sees people destroying their children. And God says, that's how I always see it. I'll just give you this one illustration so you know what I'm seeing all the time. Wickedness. And he says, now look at the temple, what do you see? He says, I see the Shekinah glory coming out of the Holy of Holies and standing over a tremendous veil. He says, what do you see now? He says, I see the Shekinah glory cloud that's moving across the holy place and it's standing outside from the outer court. He says, what do you see now? He says, I see the Shekinah glory cloud and it's moving outside the court and it's going to Mount Olivet and it's sitting on the outside of the city on Mount Olivet. He says, what do you see now? He said, I see the kind of glory cloud and it left the earth and it's gone. See now, says, I see Babylon coming in to take my people. God came down and he dwelled with his people. And Ezekiel chapter 8 to 11 says, just before the captivity, the glory of the Lord departed. It is gone. Because they had neglected his rest. That's the one thing that'll make you lose the land. It'll evidence itself in many other ways, a thousand ways. All kinds of obedience and wicked things, creepy things in your heart will come. But it's always only because you have broken off that relationship with the bridegroom of your soul. You have not walked with your God. You have not been his garden. You have not satisfied him. It's always that way. One other and we're done. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ. That's what we've been talking about. That's not an English sports car now. Thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ. And manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. What is the sweet aroma? It's him. That's what it says. Manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among men. That's always God's word. It never changes. Of Christ to God among men. You know what I'm saying? That as I allow him to rest in me, I'm not going to ask you tonight if you're resting in the Lord. Hope you're beyond that. Is he resting in you tonight? Prince of Christ to God. The primary direction of Christian service is not to men. God has not called you to minister to men. He called you to minister to God. And as your heart is filled with Jesus Christ, that's the only thing that pleases him. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. That never changed. That's the only thing he's ever well pleased in, his beloved son. And he fills you with the knowledge of the son, and it rises as an incense to him, and he's satisfied as he smells his own son and his merits. But as that smell rises from your life, Others are looking too, and they're smelling. And some smell your life, and they say, amen, praise God for a man, a woman like that on the earth. And others say, thumbs down. To some, it's a savor of life unto life. To others, it's a savor of death unto death. But your only responsibility and mine is always the same thing. It isn't to win souls, and it's not missions, and it's not serving God. It's that I might be filled with Jesus Christ so that he can be satisfied. Others will smell that. Old Nebuchadnezzar's looking in the furnace. You better believe it. And he's going to be impressed when he sees someone who's free. That's what impressed him. He's walking. He's tied him up. He's already free. And when he sees someone walking with the fourth man in the flame, that's the only thing that impresses the unsaved. When they see someone that's free and someone walking with Jesus Christ in the midst of the fire. Well, that's what breaks the world's going to get saved. Don't worry about the world. You have your heart set on the satisfaction of your God. Filled with Jesus. See, that's what they meant. You know, as you read the story, we just say, I went out of fellowship last week. Did you? Your heart and weep. Fuel that relationship with your God. But you're going to end up like that. That's the one thing that they did. They didn't let their God rest. That's why he gave us the Sabbath and the sabbatical year and the year of Jubilee. And all his rest. That's why they had to stay for 70 years. So the land could get his rest. There's a teacher there. He wants to rest. I don't know why, looking at all, I don't know why he wants the rest in you. You don't know why he wants the rest in me. With my own eyes, I can see a lot of crucified filth in this thing. And so can you. But God has set his love on me. The agape love. From the why. Wanted to. That's all. Father, we just pray that we would not neglect the sabbatical year. The land may have his rest. Oh, Lord, we know what's on your heart. How backwards we always think. How paradoxical it is. Our hearts are so often set on our own satisfaction. Our own peace. Our own joy. And, Lord, we don't begin to know how you thrill to see us. We even sing, that will be glory for me. But, oh, Lord, we know that will be glory for you. When you finally get us. What a salvation. Lord, we want to pray as you work in our hearts with reality. Come north wind. Come south wind. Blow upon my garden. Breathe out fragrance that my well-beloved may enjoy his garden. In Jesus' name. Well, good morning, everyone. Good response. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 19 and 20. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. As we come to the study of God's word, there are many principles of Bible study that are helpful. But there is only one principle of Bible study that's absolutely indispensable. And that is total reliance upon the Holy Spirit. Helplessness. As we come to the Lord, seeking him, and asking him, there's a verse in 1 Chronicles chapter 15 that says, those who seek me, I will let them find me. How about that for a verse? I have a deaf son, and we used to play hide-and-go-seek with him. And the way we would do it is I would stomp on the floor and cause vibrations, or I'd scream real loud. I have a booming voice. And he could feel the vibrations, or I'd sort of hide behind the chair with half my body hanging out. So he could... That's how the Lord is. When we seek Him, He lets us find Him. And He just... He's everywhere pressed for those who want eyes to see. So let's bow before the Lord and ask Him to show Himself. He said He'd let us find Him. And that's what we want, isn't it? We want to see Him. So let's bow. Our Father, we do praise Thee again for the Bible, this precious Word, this written Word, which shows us the living Word, our Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for the Holy Spirit who lives in our heart, whose ministry it is to reveal unto us the things of Christ. Lord, take the veil away again, we pray, that we might get a revelation of Him. Thank You in advance that You're going to meet with us. Thank You for everything You have been doing in our hearts throughout this time together. And we just pray, Lord, that in a special way, in our final meetings today, and through our fellowship and singing, and every contact we have with one another, You might clinch the great truth of union with Christ in our hearts, that we might never be the same. We claim that in the matchless name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Let me just get before you again by way of review what we've been talking about. Canaan, the land of milk and honey. God's, I think, God's greatest picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, life of milk and honey. And this afternoon when we get together, what time is that, by the way? 1:30, alright. When we get together this afternoon, we'll look at that great picture, finally, the great development of it in the millennium. When we left off last night, we had taken this sad section of Israel's history. They lost the land. They lost the life of milk and honey because they had neglected to let the land get the rest that the land deserved. And of course, the land is the Lord Jesus Christ. And having lost it, and here's where we are this morning, having lost it, they became captives. They were broken from that relationship that they had. God wrote out a bill of divorce. And the bridegroom of their soul was separated from his lover. And his heart was turned over within him. And the lover of their souls became the broken-hearted lover of their souls. And they went off into captivity and into bondage. And they hung their harps upon the tree. And they couldn't sing the songs of the Lord because they were in a strange land. But it wasn't to remain that way. According to the history, they were going to be restored by sovereign grace. And that's where we are. The restoration. After I've neglected His rest, and I've lost the thrill, I've lost the enjoyment of the land, then is there any hope for me? And I'm so glad that God wrote the history this way, because by studying the history of Israel, we see that restoration is a tremendous possibility. It's God's will that every Christian dwell and feed in the land. And if, through a neglecting of His rest, which results in all kinds of rebellion, if we lose the land, then it's not over for us, there's still hope. There's probably no one in this room who at one time or another, in your own words and in your own way, have not bowed your head in thanksgiving for the truth of restoration. I know I have. I praise God for what the Bible teaches. Not only that the Lord is my shepherd and leads me by still waters and gives me green pastures, but that when I leave those waters and those green pastures, He restores my soul. Oh, it's a tremendous truth. Now, Restoration is a wonderful thing, and that's what we're going to be talking about in a moment. For those that want to take notes, I'll tell you the outline where we're going to be going. Restoration is a wonderful thing, and I can't begin. It's ineffable. I can't begin to describe for you how wonderful restoration is. But as wonderful as restoration is, it is not as good as unbroken fellowship. You see how that's so? You take the story of those three men in a furnace. My shack, your shack, and a bungalow. Could have sinned. They could have bowed down to that idol. Right? And after they sinned, they could have confessed immediately. And after they confessed immediately, God would have instantaneously restored them to his fellowship. And they would have said, restoration's a wonderful thing. We sinned, we bowed down to that image, and we confessed immediately, and God restored us. Hallelujah. But what would they have missed if they had done it that way? They would have missed the walk with the Son of God in the midst of the flame. And you miss something every time you break fellowship. Restoration is a wonderful truth, but it's not as good as unbroken fellowship. Well, I can imagine Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego after that experience when someone said, anybody have a testimony to give? You better believe they would have stood up. You won't believe that day God made us fireproof. Oh, what a time that was as we walked free with the Son of God in the flame. So I'm going to be telling you about the glories of restoration. But don't think for a moment that restoration is as good as unbroken fellowship. It's better to stay in the land and feed on the land and dwell in the Lord and enjoy Him so you don't have to go through all of this. But if you do, don't despair. If you do, don't throw in the towel. If you do, don't say it's all over for me. I've rebelled against my God. Because there is restoration. That's what we're going to be talking about. Facts of the Bible illustrate the great principles of the Bible. You don't even need the Holy Spirit to get the facts. You ought to be able to read. You ought to be able to know the rules of human language. You ought to be able to distinguish between a noun and a pronoun and what is an adjective and what's a verb. If you can get the fact, if you can read, if you know your figures of speech, and when he's talking, if you know what a metaphor is, and a simile is, and an onomatopoeia is, and a syncope, and a metonymy, you know all that. That's easy. You don't even need the Holy Spirit for that. But to see the underlying principles, the facts are simple. God worked in advance, over 100 years in advance, called a man by name before he was even born. Recorded in the book of Isaiah, Cyrus. And he worked in his heart that Cyrus would write a decree after the 70 years when the land got the rest it deserved. And that decree would send a release to God's people and they could go back to the land. Glorious day for the people. And they went back in two groups. Some didn't go back. But they went back in two groups. Nehemiah took a group back and they began to repair the wall. And Ezra took a group back, and they began to repair the temple. And you read it in Ezra and Nehemiah. All of those post-exilic, that means after the exile, all those post-exilic prophets begin to tell about the troubles that they had, and how God spoke, and how God encouraged them, how Tobiah came with all of his... It was a fact, dry history. Until you see that God is writing a Bible for every age and every people. And underneath of those dry facts, historical facts, I hate history as much as any man ever hated history. But in fact, I took a history course 5 times in Bible school. The same course. I could not pass that silly course. I hated history. But now that I can't put it down. Because God has begun to show some of the principles. So what we're going to do is take those facts, for those that want an outline, here's what we're going to do. I want to give 6 principles of restoration, illustrated by those facts. Okay? and every principle will begin, restoration is. Restoration is this. Restoration is this, and this, and this. Six principles that I see illustrated, all of them trying to show that the wonder of restoration, not as good as unbroken promises, but all the wonder of restoration. All right? The first principle is this, and I try to state it clearly so that you'll have some logical connection if you are taking these things down. Of course, a lot better, you know, take them down in your heart than in a notebook. A notebook's a wonderful thing, but it's not a substitute for letting God burn the things in your heart. You take them down in your notebook and maybe use it as an aid to bring you back, but ask God to burn these things in your heart. The first principle is this. Restoration is the fruit of chastening. And that's illustrated by Babylon. Babylon was God's rod. Babylon was God's strap. And oh, were they under the rod of God. Those 70 years in Babylon, the gracious working of God in the heart of Cyrus, all illustrate this, that restoration is the fruit of chastening. Now, before I develop this, do you know the difference between punishment and chastening? I hope every parent knows the difference between punishment and chastening. Do you punish your children? You see, you should never punish your children. Now I sound like Dr. Spook, right? You should never punish your children. You should chasten them a lot, but you should never punish them. Here's the difference. Chastening is designed to teach. It has an element of teaching. It's instructive. It's corrective. I don't spank Junior because he broke the window. But in order that he might not break future windows, that ought to be the idea of chastening. You deal with them in order to instruct them, in order to teach them. I call your attention to this because you've already been punished for all your sins in the person of Jesus Christ, your substitute. And it's just plain dishonesty to collect for the same debt twice. Your children have already been punished in the person of Jesus Christ, their substitute, for everything they will ever do. They've already been punished. Don't punish them again. Don't collect for the same debt twice. But chastening, that's a different story. Listen to a few of these verses. I jotted them down to save a little time. Isaiah 60:10. In my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I've had compassion on you. They're marvelous. Hosea 6:1. He has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. Isn't that marvelous? That's what God does. All of God's smitings are redemptive smitings. All of God's chastening is corrected. It's instructive. It's not punishing. Isaiah 19:22 says, the Lord will strike, striking but healing. So they will return to the Lord. He will respond to them and heal them. That means the Lord will strike, striking but healing. So they will return to the Lord. Please turn to Hebrews 12, because this is your fully developed form of this truth. In the Old Testament, you have it in seed form in the picture, in the bud. But in the New Testament, he spells it right out for you so that there's no question whatsoever. Hebrews 12. I begin reading at verse 4. You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin. And you've forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to your son. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is the discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not discipline? If you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers. had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Ask Israel in Babylon. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet, to those who have been trained by it, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And that's what I'm saying, that restoration is the fruit of chastening. They're going to be restored. Babylon was one of the most precious things God ever did for his people. Didn't seem like that to them at the time. But afterward, they saw that restoration was the fruit of chastening. According to Hebrews 12, as sure as the Lord loves you and as sure as you are his child, you will be disciplined. As sure as the Lord loves me and as sure as I'm his child, I shall be disciplined. It's the doctrine of the divine woodshed. You all understand that. Restoration is the fruit of chastening. Babylon was no picnic to the people of God, but it was the stern necessity of a loving father that they had to go there. But then to drive this on further, before we give you the other five or so principles, turn to 107. Oh, you know what book, right? It has to be. Okay. You're very good still. Psalm 107. Don't spend much time here, but this is a precious psalm, and I encourage you to study it on your own. I'm going to give you a very broad outline of the psalm. Verses 1 through 9, a story of a man lost in the wilderness. The clincher is verse 6. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distress. Verses 10 through 16 is the story of a prisoner in chains, in shackles. And look here in verse 13. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. Verses 17 through 22 is the story of a man on his deathbed. And the key verse is verse 14. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. Verse 23 through 32 is the story of a man on a stormy sea. And the key verse is verse 28. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. Let me read verses 33 through 42. He changes rivers into wilderness. That's chastening. Springs of water into a thirsty ground. Chastening. A fruitful land into a salt waste because of the wickedness of those who dwell in it. He changes a wilderness into a pool of water. That's restoration. And a dry land into springs of water. And there he makes the hungry to dwell, so they may establish an inhabited city, and sow fields and plant vineyards and gather a fruitful harvest. And he blesses them, and they multiply greatly, and he does not let their cattle decrease. When they're diminished and bowed down through oppression, misery, and sorrow, he pours contempt upon prisoners, and makes them wander in a pathless waste. He sets the needy securely on high, away from affliction. Makes his family like a flock. The upright see it and are glad, but all unrighteousness shuts his mouth. If you read the story in Psalm 107, how that man got in the wilderness, God put him there. If you read this chapter, how how that man got to be a prisoner in chains? God put him there. If you read this chapter, how that man got to be on his deathbed, the Bible said God put him there. How that man get on the stormy sea, the Bible says he raises the stormy wind, he brings them to their wits' end. Why? But they'll cry and be delivered. The verse I love the best in this psalm is verse 17 along with 19. Fools cried and were delivered. You ever said something like this? What a fool I've been. And then a great verse, fools cried and were delivered. I've been a fool so many times. But there's deliverance for fools. Fools cried and were delivered. Now watch. The climactic ending of this psalm, the last verse, verse 43. Whoso is wise and will observe these things, they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Remember? Loving kindness to put me in a desert? Loving kindness to put me in chains, to make me a prisoner? Is it loving kindness to put me on a deathbed? To make me like a drunken man upon a stormy sea, so I'm at my wit's end? Whoso is wise, let him observe these. They'll understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Babylon was loving kindness, was chastening, because restoration is the fruit of chastening. And God didn't have this in mind. He said, I'll smite that I might heal. I have instruction in mind. To the time when we think about chastening, the severe side of God, the rod, oh, you're under the frown of the Almighty. You know, you just want to cringe away. But there's many precious things about the chastening of the Lord. And I think the most precious is this, that God has in mind your restoration every time He chastens you. He doesn't chasten you in order to chasten you. He chastens you in order that you might be restored and more quickly brought back to the land that flows with milk and honey. I love in this connection Lamentations 3:33. It's easy to remember. Lamentations 3:33. Lamentations 3:33, and it's about this. Jeremiah wrote Lamentations to lament over this. Of course, you know it's God crying through the prophet. But Lamentations 3:33 says, He doth not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men. And what that means is that God takes no delight, not one drop of delight, in the needless sufferings of His children. And what that means is that God will only bring the minimum into your life that's necessary to bring you back to the land where you can feast on the Lord Jesus. Of course, you look in your life and you say, oh my, is this the minimum? Shows how unusually stubborn you are, doesn't it? But God only ever brings the minimum that will get you back to the land so that you can begin enjoying again the fruit of the land, the milk, the honey, His rest on you. Let me share this connection. I'm still going to get to the second point, but give me a break. You know? Let me share this connection. Two verses that are wonderful out of context and more wonderful in context. I have never heard them in context. I'm going to give them to you in context. But let's look at them out of context first. You'll see how wonderful they are out of context. And then let's put them in context. And if there's nothing wrong with your spinal cord, you ought to get a chill or two. Isaiah 43. Great nursing home passage. Now, thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, He formed you, O Israel. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I've given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. precious in my sight. Since you are honored and I love you, I give other men in your place and other people in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I'll bring your offspring from the east and gather you to the west. I'll say to the north, give them up. To the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who's called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. That verse is wonderful out of context. Here's how it's most generally applied, and don't stop applying it this way. It's wonderful by application. Someone's going through afflictions in life. Someone's going through trials. They're facing sickness. They're facing surgery. They're facing old age. They're faced with bereavement or some trial in life. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. They won't overflow. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. You keep giving that to nursing home patients and the people in the hospital and those going through trouble because it grows in truth. It's not what Isaiah's talking about. You know what the waters are? You know what the fire is? In the context, he's talking about Babylon. He says, my people, I'm going to have to deal with you. I'm going to have to put you in the water, and I'm going to have to put you in the fire. It's the fire of my chastening. But I'll be with you. Even in that. Well, that's marvelous. But God, he's going to be with us in affliction, in trials of life. But even when God must chasten us, he never lets us go. For he'll afflict us and he'll bring us to Babylon, but the flames will not burn you. They'll not overflow. Or anymore. Psalm 126. Another chapter that's wonderful out of context. More wonderful in context. Psalm 126. Verse 5. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful sight. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. All you evangelists, don't stop using that marvelous passage on missions and soul winning. He that goes forth and weeping, so this doesn't have a thing to do with soul winning. It doesn't have a thing to do with missions. It's not talking about anybody getting saved, and it's not talking about sowing seeds of kindness. Psalm 4. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful sight. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. We're talking about this. That's the context. Those are tears of repentance. And he's saying, if you show repentance, if you respond to my chastening, then you come again, rejoicing, and the harvest will be a restoration to the land. That's what he's talking about. I say it's more wonderful in context. It's good out of context. Keep using it, because these things apply. But oh my. When God deals with you, and when he takes you aside, and when he puts you in Babylon, and when you have to hang your hearts upon a tree because you've neglected his rest. Remember, all his smitings are redemptive smitings. And the love of God has brought you to your wit's end. And if you rise, you'll know that. And he won't let you go when you pass through the fires. And when you go through the water, he'll be with you. And if you sow in tears, you'll doubtless come again, rejoicing, bringing your seed with you. I say the first principle of restoration is that restoration is the fruit of chastening. You see? Oh, that's a marvelous, marvelous truth. Let me close this section with Psalm 66. I'm going to get to the other points. Be patient. See, if I told you I had 24 points, you'd already faint away. I had to tell you I only had six, and that's pretty regular. Isaiah 66, verses 8 to 12. Bless our God, O peoples, and sound his praises abroad, who keeps us in life and does not allow our feet to slip. For thou hast tried us, O God. Thou hast refined us as silver is refined. Thou didst bring us into the net. Thou didst lay an oppressive burden upon our loins. Thou didst make men ride over our heads. We went through fire and water. Yet. Oh, look at that. Yet thou didst bring us out into a place of abundance. I shall come into thy house with burnt offerings. I shall pay thee my vow. This is tender in his chastening. You're his wheat. You might have to go through the threshing instrument and through the sieve. I'll go through the mill and be bruised a little bit if you're going to be good bread in the house of your God. We are his living stones. And so we bow and say, okay, sweet Jesus, take thy tender hand and square us and hammer us and strike off those knots of pride and self-love and all of those things which do harm to thy rest. We are his gold and silver. And if it takes the fire to burn off the scum, that's okay, right? Oh, I tell you, these are the ways of God. And by his grace, he'll give us the prayer. Lord, carve us and cut us and burn us and drown us. Do anything that's necessary. That'll perfect us into thy image. We sing it. We live. Well, you know, I think of the story of that prodigal son. As I know, that's the only place in the Bible where God is pictured as running. The father there runs out to meet the prodigal son. God will have to do this sometime. Oh, he stands so ready. I used to read it just sort of, you know. And he said, bring in the calf and kill the calf and let's make merry. My son is dead. Was dead and he's alive. And I don't read it that way anymore. I think it went something like this. Get the calf, kill it, we're going to have a supper, get the ring and run. My son was dead, he's alive, he's back. God is out of breath to receive you back, to take you into the land again. I can't tell, restoration's wonderful. It's not as good as unbroken fellowship. Oh, but it's a tremendous thing. Now, that's the first point. Let's get moving. The second point, theologians will be all over me on this one. The second point we'll see by the history, restoration is by your own free choice, by your own free will. And I think one of the saddest sections in the history of Israel is when Cyrus wrote his decree, and the word came to the people, and they went down to the river Chebar, and they announced to them, the decree has been written, we can go back to the land. And only one tenth responded. Nine tenths said, we stay here. You read the record. It's heart-rending to read it. And that's where the Bible begins. I wish I could have time to get into the remnant truths. And that little group that went back from this point on is called the remnant. And all these remnant books, your minor prophets are your remnant books. And they have the message to those who want to go back to the land. Well, you read Hosea now, and you read Joel and Amos and Obadiah, as God pours out his heart to the remnant, to that little group. Oh, they have our rough road home as they go back. But they go back, and they repossess that part of the inheritance that they lost. But it's our own free will to relinquish my rights. To surrender. To say, yes, Lord, my will is, I want to surrender to you. If I don't have a choice on that, that sort of takes the glory. It robs the surrender of its essential character. If I'm under compulsion, if I'm forced, for example, sometimes surrender is inevitable. I don't have a choice at all. And yet it's still glorious. Now, you take some of those, I don't know if you've ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, but some of those martyrs, boy, that was surrender. But they didn't really have a choice, did they? Some of them didn't have a choice at all. They're chained to a stake so that they can't escape. And yet there was a glory as they sang and rejoiced and said, okay, you papists, you wanted to see a miracle, and behold, I feel no hurt in these flames. Testimonies like that. There's a rejoicing. And I tell them, when you have a choice, like they had a choice, if those martyrs were to stand at the stake without being chained to the stake, I say there's a glory in that kind of a surrender that exceeds the glory of the inevitable. For example, if someone faces old age victoriously, praise the Lord, that's marvelous. But you don't have much choice about facing old age. That's the idea of waiting on the Lord. You know, you got to wait anyway. You might as well wait on the Lord. Give you some joy along the way. You don't face old age. It's inevitable. And there's a surrender when someone faces that. Bearing fruit, green in their old age, the Bible says. Old age is not, as so many people view it, the setting sun. You know, youth, youth, the rising sun, and then the blueberry comes to an end, and finally the gray sun meets the west in a blistering kiss and all that. That's beautiful, you know, but that's not the Bible. According to the Bible, old age is pictured as the rising sun, not the setting sun. And the path grows brighter and brighter until the perfect day. That's old age. It gets better and better. And you bear fruit in old age. But that's inevitable. So someone has an incurable disease. And he surrenders. That's there's a glory in that. But that thing is inevitable. Someone loses a loved one. He bows their head in submission to the Lord. But it's inevitable. They've got to do something. But when you surrender, when you have a choice, well, I tell you, there's a glory in that surrender. Sometimes I wish that God would have done for me, what he did for so much of his other creation. He gave me a conscience. I trade my conscience for instinct. If I could do that, I'd like to do that. Instinct, that irresistible compulsion, that involuntary obedience where, with mathematical precision, you just do it because you made that way, and you're going to automatically do it. That would be neat. Take that honeybee. The old discoveries of von Frisch, great German scientist. For years it was thought, I always wondered how the bee could find it. Soon as some fruit has dropped, the bee finds it. And pretty soon a whole swarm of bees are out. But how in the world did they know that was there? They must have good noses. They're able to smell that. Well, von Frisch proved, and I don't know if you've ever seen The City of the Bees, that Moody Science film. Oh, yeah, that's a tremendous film. You haven't seen that? Well, let me do a little advertising. You ought to see that. That bees have an instinctive language one to another. It's so amazing. They do a little dance to communicate where the food is. It's a tremendous thing. If the food is less than 100 yards away, they do a little round dance. And if the food is more than 100 yards away, but under 5 miles away, they do the figure eight waggle. That's what Van Fish called it. And it's so amazing because that dance accurately communicates not only the distance, but the direction of the food. I talk about smart bees. Listen, the direction of the waggle that they do, that figure eight waggle, indicates the direction of the food in terms of where the sun is located. But they don't have the sun in the hive. It's all dark in the hive. So they do their little waggle in terms of the gravitational pull in the center of the earth. And when the bee flies out of the hive, he takes the information that he's gained about the gravity and he relates it to the sun, and then he flies off and finds a little piece of hamburger. Amazing. And it's so simple to understand how they do that. Instinct. That'd be so nice if I could obey my God that way. Without thinking, involuntarily, it's instinct. Well, wouldn't that be wonderful? Who taught the salmon to do what they do? Well, you ever see the salmon there? They swim up the stream, they go up these ladders, traveling several hundreds of miles, jumping rapids, lay their eggs in the fresh water. I don't know the whole history. But who taught them to do that? It's so easy. Instinct. God gave man a will. You say yes? You say no. And I say restoration is illustrated by the fact that only 1/10 of them responded. They went up. 6. Turn please to Isaiah 51. Restoration is a mighty miracle of God. Restoration is a mighty miracle of God. Isaiah 51. Now from this point on, I'm going to be reading quite a few scriptures because the Bible says it a lot better than I can say it. So if you want to follow in the Bibles, it might help. Isaiah 51:5. My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth. My arms will judge the peoples, the coastline will wait for me, and for my arm they will wait expectantly. Now this is the first time Isaiah begins talking about God's arm. And it's not the anthropomorphism, how about that, that he usually uses when he condescends to describe himself in terms of our own physical being. It's not that. He says, they wait unexpectedly for my arm. Look at verse 9. Same chapter. Called the arm of the Lord. Chapter 52, verse 9. Verse 10. The Lord has bared his holy arm. I used to think that means he rolled up his sleeves. The arm of the Lord. 53:1. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The Lord Jesus Christ. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Go back to chapter 52 now that you know what the arm of the Lord is. And let me read verses 6 to 12 because here we are. These people are going to be restored. And Isaiah 52 says the only way they're going to get back is the arm of the Lord has to take them back. Oh, did I tell you anything? Isaiah 52, 6 to 12. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day I am the one who's speaking. Here I am. I used to think this was for the gospel for those who've never heard. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Paul quotes it for the heathen who haven't heard for the first time. But God recorded it in Isaiah. How wonderful are the feet of those who went into captivity and announced the good news, your God reigns. Ready to go back. Listen, your watch will lift up your voices. They shout joyfully together. They will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem. The Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch nothing unclean. Go out of the midst of her, purify yourselves, ye who carry the vessels of the Lord. You will not go out in haste, nor will you go out as fugitives, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. And he's talking about going out in haste, out of captivity. That's what they're singing about. Once the arm of the Lord begins to take me back, I have to go back by grace. Listen, all of those passages, sometimes it helps to put the Old Testament in its historical sequence. And sometimes we study because we're studying doctrines or we're studying systematically, and it's not wrong to do that. We miss the great context. And we study, for example, the doctrine of the New Covenant. And we study Ezekiel chapter 30-36, and we study Jeremiah chapter 31-33, and we study Hebrews 8-10, and we study the New Covenant, and we've got tremendous things. But do you know why God told us about the New Covenant? He's talking about restoration. And all of those passages that deal with the New Covenant say that when you go back, well, let's read it. Turn to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, I'll just give you selected verses. You'll want to read all of this, 30 through 33. But I'll just give you selected verses. Look at chapter 31, verse 31. Just take a look at the bold print in the type of top of your Bible. You'll see what I'm talking about. In my Bible it says, return from exile promise. I'll turn their mourning into joy, the happy restoration, future prosperity, the new covenant. We got a lot of times together. That's the new covenant. All right, now what? Isaiah 31, begin at verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Sure, there's a future reference to those days. But in context, after those days of chastening, I will make a new covenant. After those days, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. I will forgive their sin, their iniquity, and their sin will I remember no more. Verse 36. Or chapter 32, verse 36. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it's given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of the lands to which I've driven them in my anger, in my wrath, in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. They shall be my people. I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good. I will put the fear of me in their hearts, so they will not turn away from me. I will rejoice over them to do good, and I will faithfully plant them in the land with all my heart and with all my soul. Thus says the Lord, just as I brought on this calamity on this people, I'm going to bring on them all the good that I've promised them. New covenant. A grace. Jeremiah 31 again. Verse 18. I've surely heard of him grieving. Thou hast chastened me, and I was chastened, like an untrained calf. King James. Listen, bring me back that I may be restored. For thou art the Lord my God. After I turned back, I repented. See, repentance doesn't come first. Turn me, and I shall be changed. Well, this is new covenant repentance. It doesn't start with repentance, it starts with God. And here's what he's saying, the whole new covenant. See, the problem was they neglected his rest, and they disobeyed, and they couldn't keep the commandments. And so he says, when I bring you back to the land, I'll write it in your heart, and I'll cause you to obey me. It's by grace, it's not by what you do, and I'll make you repent, and I'll bring you back. The arm of the Lord will take you back, and you'll go back to the land, and you'll rejoice. And I'll write it in your heart. I'll make it internal instead of external. And it's unconditional. It's not if you do this and if you do that. He says, I'll do it. Well, this is tremendous. And then Isaiah 51. I'm almost done with this point. This is all by grace. I'm so glad for restoration, and then it's not. Repent now. You've sinned against God. Come back to God. It took you a year to fall away. It's going to take you about a year to get back, because God's going to have to put you on the shelf for a while. And after he puts you on the shelf for a while, you're going to have a period of testing. And then we're going to all watch you. And if there... You don't see that in this book. You see that God, who loves you and brings you low and chastens you, one day when the chastening has done its perfect work, he reaches down with his arm, with his son, and and he takes you by the hand. And then Isaiah 51, 11, I'm not even going to read it. We're going to sing it. You know that one? How many knows Isaiah 51, 11? Faithful, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and cometh singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and cometh singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall pass away. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. See, that's what it's talking about. There's joy unrelated joy. We're going to leave Babylon now, and we're not going to be happy till the wall's built, until all the... No. They shall return with singing. Any moment in my life when I turn in simple faith to Jesus Christ, he puts a song in my heart and sets the joy buzzing. And then we return to the land with singing unto Zion. Everlasting joy shall be upon our head. We'll replace those garments of mourning and sadness and ashes with the joy of the Lord. Alright, that's the third point. Restoration is a mighty miracle of God from start to finish. The arm of the Lord affects it, and the arm of the Lord takes my hand, and the arm of the Lord brings me back, and the arm of the Lord makes me sing, and it's new covenant repentance on the way, and it's joy on the way, and it's new covenant obedience when I get into the land. He puts his law in my heart. He puts his fear in my heart. He makes me obey the law of the Lord. He performs what he commands so he can command anything he wants. Amen? Okay. Third point. What time we got to quit? I'll just briefly say these now. We've gone pretty far. Restoration is the curse turned into a blessing. I'll leave out all the references and the verses. I'll just sort of tell you the story, okay? Once upon a time, the curse is turned into a blessing. They had an awful curse when they were in Babylon under the chastening of God. And God turned that curse into a blessing. You know the difference between grace and government? Grace is instantaneous. It's what God does. And at any moment in my life, regardless of my past, no matter how ugly and repulsive it's been, I can look up into the face of God and receive what he's done in his Son and immediately be restored. That's how it was with Adam. God took Adam, put his clothing, and he put that skin of that animal on him, picturing the clothing that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ through the shedding of blood. And he promised that through the seed, the Messiah is going to come. And he promised that the seed of the woman would only be inflicted with a healed bruise. And he promised one day that, that's grace, that the head of Satan is going to be cut. He says, you're forgiven, and you're washed, and you're clothed. Get out of my garden. That's government. That's the other side. I do this. And then I go to a bar. Some of them said they thought I looked like some... Where is he? Who frequents the bars. Do I look like an old-time cowboy that hung around bars? I do? What? An army sergeant. Oh, frequent a bar. Anyway, if I go to that bar and I get into a brawl and I lose my arm because of that drunken brawl, and then God, the arm of the Lord, restores me, will my arm go back? See? There are many consequences of sin that I'm going to have to bear. That's government. Will my heart be clean? Will I have restored fellowship with God? Will I enjoy His cleansing and His forgiveness? Will I feed on the... I still have grace, but I'm going to have to let the wheels of government roll. There's a lot of things in my life that would be different now if I had never sinned. But where is this? My heart, at any moment in my life. I think the greatest Bible illustration of this is the tribe of Levi. And you remember the story of the tribe of Levi, along with his brother, sinned a great sin against God and committed many murders because of the violation of their sister Tamar. And because of that, they were cursed. And the word was, Levi, because you sin, you're going to be scattered throughout the land. And history rolled on. Moses went up into the mountain and came down, and there was a golden calf, you know the story. And his heart was broken, and he broke the commandments to illustrate that God's law was broken. And then he drew a line on the ground. And he said, who's on the Lord's side? And that tribe of Levi that had sinned against God and was cursed, you'll be scattered because of your sin. The tribe of Levi, as a unit, stepped over the line. And they said, we're on the Lord's side. To attest the reality of that repentance, he gave them all swords and said, slay your brothers. Boy, that was a cost. And so the sons of Levi went through and they destroyed until God stayed his hand. So, well, you're going to be scattered. But they repented. Were they scattered? Oh, you read Joshua. When the inheritance was given out, give the best of the land to Levi because they've become my priests. They were scattered, all right, to the best of the land. Ever, the curse was turned to a blessing because they repented. There's going to be a curse. But when I step over the line, he turns it into a blessing. That's restoration. Can we read about this? La, restoration. Oh, David knows about restoration, doesn't he? Jonah. So does Elijah. So does Peter. So do I. See? Restoration number 5. Restoration restores us to greater usefulness. Hosea 14, we won't spend a lot of time here, I'll just mention it. Hosea 14, it's the opposite of what man thinks. Oh boy, you lost your glory. That's what Israel thought when they went back. They looked at the temple, they looked at the ruins of the land, everything wasn't the same anymore. They had an awful lot of government. They were right with God, they went back with singing and rejoicing, and gladness was on their head. But they had old walls that were broken down that had to be repaired. They had the temple that they had to repair. They had opposition coming in on all sides. And when the temple was done, they looked back and said, well, we sure don't have the same glory we had when we had Solomon's temple. And then God speaks through Haggai. Tough. We're not going to get into all that. Hosea 14. Again, same context. We're talking about Babylon. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, because you've stumbled because of your iniquity. You say, yeah, but let's make it practical. How do I return? Oh, look at verse 2. This makes it real tough, you know. Take with you words and return. Well, that's pretty easy. Take with you words. What words? Oh, well, he tells you that, too, in case you... And say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. What? Could he make it any easier than this? How do we turn? Take with you words and say, we have sinned. Receive us graciously. That's it. This will be simpler than returning to the Lord. And what a complete return it was. Look at verse 3. Assyria will not save it. Now, this was Israel's three greatest sins. Reliance upon men, and now she says Assyria will not save us, and reliance upon men's weapons, and now they say we will not ride on horses, and reliance upon themselves, which is the greatest, right? Nor will we say again our God to the works of our hands. What a restoration. And it's by pure grace, verse 4, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. Now watch this. My anger has turned away from them. I'll be like the dew that is there. Will blossom like the lily. This is after his sin. And he'll take root like the cedars of Lebanon. His shoots will sprout. His beauty will be like the olive tree. His fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. Those who live in his shadow will again raise grain and they'll blossom like the vine. You know what this is saying? It's saying when God restores you, when you come with words and say we've sinned, when you've been delivered from relying on men and relying on men's methods and relying on yourself, and you've come back to letting him rest in you. According to Hosea 14, you'll be so restored, the dew of Israel, of God, will fall upon his people. And everybody that comes into your shadow will be blessed. Far different than being put on the shelf. God doesn't have a shelf. At any moment in my life when I look to the Lord, I can have this kind of a restoration. Now, let me give you one more principle, and it's the simplest of all, and that's why I saved it to last. Restoration is Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Just to get the context of the passage in your mind, look what he's talking about. It shall come about when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I've set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him. Now, here's what's going to happen when you return. All right, having said that, now look at verse 11. That just gives you the context. For those taking notes, restoration is by faith. Verse 11. This commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. I'm going to tell you about that. Let's bring it down to life. We're talking about being restored to the land, and of course the great fear is after I'm restored, I'm going to fall again. I don't want to fall. I want to enjoy the land. But now I've got some new principles, and I've got the new covenant, and I know he's going to do it in me, and he's going to do it through me, and he's brought me back. When I look at the commandments of God, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Be perfect as I'm perfect. It's so impossible. And I'm tempted to say, the commandments of God are up in heaven. I can't reach them. Too far away. If they were brought a little closer, I can reach them. But they're way up in heaven. Or they're across the sea. Sure, God tells me some command, walk in the Spirit, they fulfill the lust of the flesh. Turn the other cheek? That's impossible. That's across the sea. You might as well tell me to swim the ocean. Yes, women. Don't say. The commandment's up in heaven. Who can reach it? Across the sea? I can't attain it. It's very near, even in your mouth and in your heart. So, that still doesn't make sense. Well, that's seed form. That's why it doesn't make sense. And Apostle Paul quotes this passage in Romans chapter 10. Let's look at it. Now you have it in fully developed form, New Testament, and you don't have to clear your throat and wonder what he's saying, because it's right spelled out. He does that for dummies like me. Romans 10, verse 5, wow, 4. Yeah, I can't miss 4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, for everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus. Quote, Deuteronomy. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? Paul adds, that is to bring Christ down. Or, quote, who will descend up into the abyss? That's to bring Christ up from the dead. Then what does it say? Quote, Deuteronomy. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, explanation, fully developed form, That is the word of faith which we are preaching. What takes the commandment that's over my head and makes me able to reach it? The word of faith which we're preaching. What takes that impossible command that's across the sea and makes it possible for me to obey? The word of faith. You realize this? That obedience is not doing what God says. That's not obedience. If you do what the Lord says, you haven't obeyed the Lord. Get that from Psalm 40, from Hebrews 10, all the passages. Hebrews 8. Obedience is not doing God's will. It's delighting to do the will of God. What comes to your mind when I say juicy steak? My wife's licking her chops back there. What comes to your mind when I say chocolate ice cream soda? For me, it's devil dog. You say devil. That's my favorite beverage. What comes to your mind when I say the will of God? Licking your chops again? Delighting to do the will of God. See, anybody can perform and do this. I do this and I do that. I'm doing the will of God. But no one can fake the delight. Faith makes obedience a delight. That's what he's saying. Faith makes obedience a delight. And when I get back into the land, when God restores me again, I don't have to fear that I'm going back down. If I do, there's a way back. I don't have to fear that. Because I've learned now it's new covenant and it's grace and God's doing it. And it's not impossible. It's not way out there. By the simplest step of faith, restoration is by faith. The simplicity of faith. And faith makes obedience a delight. Let me review. Check your notes. Restoration is the fruit of chastening. Restoration is your choice. You don't have to do it if you don't want to. Restoration is a mighty miracle of God from start to finish. Restoration changes the curse into a blessing. And I don't have to, for a lonely moment, be a victim of my past. Restoration restores me not only to the height from which I fell, but restored to greater usefulness. I'd like to see a book entitled Restored to Greater Usefulness. Someone write that book for me, please. God's called me to give the titles of books. You write them. And then restoration is the simplicity of faith. Faith makes obedience a delight. Are you thankful? Have you ever said in so many words, thank you for the truth of restoration? Now, it's not as good as unbroken fellows. I don't care how good it is. It's not as good as unbroken fellows. Stay in the land and let the level of your soul enjoy his garden. But if you fall, he has to chasten you. It's redemptive. It's to bring you back. And the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with saints, and joy will be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy. Sorrow and mourning shall flee away. Oh, I'm so thankful for this truth. I let God. Father, we praise thee so much for the history of Israel and how they have illustrated for us the great spiritual realities, the verities of our own lives. We praise thee, Lord, that you restore our souls. You bring us back supernaturally. And then you make us obey through the simplicity of faith. Lord, if there's someone here that has been in Babylon with their harps hanging upon the willows, I pray that you'd restore their harps for the joy of their salvation. You might teach sinners the way and that progressors might be converted. We pray. Amen.